Well, this morning I invite you to turn once again to the prophecy of Hosea. We began, as many of you remember, we began last week to consider, with an introductory sermon, to consider this minor prophecy. Minor not because the word of the Lord here is any less significant than the major prophets, but less material for us recorded here for one reason. We want to consider this morning Hosea chapter 1. Last week we read the first chapter and the first verse of chapter 2, and we're going to consider that in its entirety this morning. And I'm only going to read the first three verses now and ask that you keep your Bibles open, as we will be reading it in its entirety throughout the points and the subpoints of the sermon. So if you would keep your Bibles open to follow along when we come to the various sections of this first chapter. We'll read together the first three verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleim. And we'll end there. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that in this morning hour you would bless us by your Holy Spirit, that with this difficult portion of your word, you would open our eyes and our hearts to see the truth of your word, the beauty of it, even though it is difficult. That you would impress it upon us, Father. That Holy Spirit of God, you would be our instructor today, that we might indeed learn and be filled with your blessing, and apply this word to our hearts and lives as only you are able to do. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Oh, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how unbelievable, shocking, simply scandalous. Is that what you think when you hear a story like this, especially those first couple of verses? If so, why? Is it because of what God commands Hosea to do? Most likely, I suspect that that is the first thought that most would have. How could God require, command Hosea to do such a thing? How could God subject Hosea to this sort of a situation? How could he make him live in a household such as this with a wife such as this? It simply is not fair. But I believe that we can be assured that Hosea did not think like that. I believe that we can be assured that his concern was for the honor of God, that he knew that he was an instrument in the hand of God to carry out the will of God. And therefore, as well, our concern is not to be for Hosea. Our concern is not to be here so many years later to try to psychologize Hosea and say, "Oh my, how did he feel when God told him to do this? What did he think when God told him he should do this or he had to do this?" That's not to be our concern. But our concern, beloved, is to be for the covenant God, and we are to be reminded, as Hosea knew and as Paul expresses in Galatians chapter 6, that God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. I believe, I trust that Hosea was not concerned with what God commanded him to do, but that his concern was with the why and what it meant. And that no doubt that Hosea was grieved because of what it meant for God. And we too, beloved, are to be grieved because of what sin means to God, first of all, and how it grieves him. Hosea would be used as a willing instrument in the hand of God in the context of the Lord's complaint against Israel. And that complaint is summarized very briefly in that second verse, "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." The NIV says the land commits vile adultery, great support them. Now, those are bone-chilling words. And those should have been chilling words even for Israel, especially, as we mentioned last week, as they heard who these words were from Yahweh, from the Lord. And as we also mentioned, they are reminded of the land here, and therefore it was to be a clear reminder to them of the covenant relationship that God had brought them into with Himself. But this time they should not be concentrating on the blessings for obedience, but they ought to be concerned about the curses for disobedience that the Lord had given to Moses. The Lord addresses his complaint, first of all, describing the appalling picture. Secondly, giving details of the awful punishment. And then finally declaring the amazing promise. First of all, with his complaint, he describes the appalling picture. Boys and girls, something that is appalling, very simply, is something that is the opposite of pleasant. It's the opposite of delightful. It's terrible. It's scandalous. It's horrifying. It fills one with disgust. You simply can't believe it. And this appalling picture includes a shocking command again that we have already considered, but we need to go over it again. Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. A shocking command. What does it mean? How do we understand this? As we began to mention last week, there are various ideas with regard to Gomer. Some say that Gomer was a cult prostitute in the context of false worship, that she hung around the temple, and in the context of false worship, she was ready to engage in prostitution. And those who claim that say that that makes more sense if we want to compare her with Israel's spiritual adultery, but there is little or no evidence for that. Others say that this is what she would become, that this is what she was prone to do. This was part of her character, but she had not yet acted out on these adulterous feelings. And still others say that she was already adulterous, that she had already acted on her promiscuous desires. Now, the last two ideas are indeed the most plausible. And as I mentioned last week, I agree with those who say that she was already an adulterous woman because of the Hebrew term that is used to describe her. It describes her character, not only what she would do, but as it already was. But there are also questions with regard to the children. Did she already have children and Hosea was to adopt them? If she was already promiscuous, that's a possibility, but it's not a certainty. Or do children of whoredom, does that phrase point to the three that are already listed? Now that is more difficult to determine, and we maybe even can't determine that. But the point, I believe, is found in the significance of the names and in the children who were called to bear those names. Just as Hosea and Gomer's marriage, in the very same way, the children with these names were to be visible sermons of the judgment that Hosea was to preach. But notice as well the implication of this marriage. On the one hand, it was untraditional, biblically speaking. God had said, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, exclusively from start to finish, absolutely no sharing. And therefore, Gomer was not the type that a believer ought to marry. This marriage would be painful. Because whether she was already adulterous or whether she would become adulterous, Hosea was then to enter into a marriage knowing that his wife would not be a one-man woman. But instead knowing that she would have a roving eye, that she would be looking for greener pastures in the arms of other men. Hosea would enter this marriage knowing that he would not have the exclusive love of his wife for him. She would have a wayward heart, and therefore this marriage certainly would be a trying time. It would be a painful time, and it would be difficult for him to trust her from the very start. But you see, beloved, the significance of this marriage is that this marriage would be an appalling picture of what the Lord had married in pledging himself to Israel. And therefore, this appalling picture includes not only a shocking command, but a certain comparison. Gomer was Israel to a T, or to put it the other way, Israel was Gomer to a T. And what's amazing, if you think about this, beloved, Israel's infidelity was known by God way beforehand. It was known by God, for example, from the time of the wilderness wandering period in Deuteronomy 31. The Lord said to Moses, actually, I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy 31 because it's a few verses and it's good to see it as we read it. Deuteronomy 31. Words of the Lord to Moses, obviously, before they entered Canaan, because Moses is still alive, and we know that Moses did not enter Canaan. Deuteronomy 31, beginning at verse 16 through verse 18 of Deuteronomy 31. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people," again, before they even entered Canaan, "then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods." Even before they entered the land of Canaan, God knew what they would do. But we can go back further than that. We can go back to Mount Sinai. We remember the golden calf incident. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, boys and girls. He is receiving the law of God on those tablets of stone, and the Lord makes his covenant with Moses then. But the people are at the bottom of the mountain, and they're getting impatient. They cry out to Aaron, "Make us idols." He makes a golden calf, and they give their allegiance to the idol. They remove their allegiance from where it ought to be, and they give it to an idol. But we can go back even further than that. We can go back to Jacob when he returned to Bethel after he had already met Esau. He says to his family, to his household, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves." And the truth is, beloved, we know that we can go back even further than that. But the simple point is that Israel's character, her adulterous character, was fully known by God when he committed himself to her by his covenant. And therefore, we cannot overlook Israel's ungratefulness after all that God had done for her, delivering her from slavery in Egypt, keeping her safe throughout the wilderness period, giving her the promised land, and driving out the nations before her, and being oh so patient. We know from Scripture again and again and again, Israel would fall away. And again and again and again, God was patient, and he brought them back each and every time. And after all that God did for them, recorded for them, and especially in a number of the Psalms, which clearly talk about the history of God's people and their falling away, and all of this passed down through the generations, yet the people did not show love. They did not show a faithful commitment to God, but they turned their backs on the one true God, and they prostituted themselves with, they ran into the arms of idols. And Hosea's marriage and children were the means that God would use to show Israel the terrible truth of her corruption and the destruction coming upon her. Yet, beloved, even in the midst of this, even in the midst of the appalling picture with that shocking command and that certain comparison, our God gives a sure comfort for Israel. Indeed, Hosea's marriage was to serve as a divinely sent object lesson of the terrible sin of Israel, of the anger of God, but also it was a reminder of the covenant of God with his people, again, whom he knew would be adulterous. And therefore, as we said last week in the very taking of Gomer by Hosea, it's a reminder of God's mercy. Hosea taking Gomer pointed to protection. It pointed to caring for. It pointed to restoration. It points to God's mercy for his people and a sure comfort for us. the comfort of God's promise to us. God chose us, believers in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. When? When? Before the foundation of the world. Our God committed to saving His people even though He knew what we would be like. Even though He knew the sin that we would commit long after Calvary. This is something that blows my mind. If you think about it, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, when He came in the fullness of time and He went to the cross and He spilled His blood to pay for the sins of His people, it was not just for the generations of sinful people that came before. We might think that's where it would all end. But our Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood to pay for the sins that we would commit some 2,000 years later. Our God, knowing that we would be conceived and born in sin, our God, knowing the sin that you and I would commit and that we would continue to struggle with, even as those who believe, our God still chose to bring us into this world, to give us new life, that we might live with Him forever. Yet our God is faithful to His word, not only when it's positive, not only when we like it, but also with regard to the difficulty of it. As we think back to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 31, the warning that He gave and what He said that He was going to do, now was the time. As this complaint included, secondly, details of the awful punishment, beginning again in verse 3, so He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore Him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. We begin to consider now the names of the children, which tell the story of Israel's fate. They point to the awful punishment, which includes, first of all, that leadership would be destroyed. Now, in the very word Jezreel, there is an entire history lesson that we don't have time to consider all of it. It would take us a number of sermons by itself. But we have to be a little bit reminded of it. Jezreel, for the people of Israel at that day, would have been synonymous with bloodshed, with massacre. A little bit like when you and I hear the words, the name Pearl Harbor. And we think of the Japanese attack there and what took place then. Or as we hear 9/11. And we think about the terrorist attack on the Twin Towers and the crashing down of those towers. Or even today as we hear ISIS. And we think about the news reports we've heard about those who are beheaded. Jezreel was synonymous with bloodshed. Now, Jezreel in history was both a city and a valley. And here, first of all, it's talking about both here, but first of all, it's talking about the city of Jezreel. Jezreel as a city was the second royal residence, or we might call it the summer home, of the dynasty of Omri. You may remember Omri. He was not a good guy, boys and girls. You might remember his family, wicked King Ahab, wicked Queen Jezebel, and therefore you remember certain stories, for example, Naboth's vineyard. In 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu was commissioned by God through Elisha to wipe out the wicked house of Omri, and that is what is being referred to here as the blood of Jezreel, also translated as massacre at Jezreel. But then as we read, then the Lord says He's going to punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. We might say, well, He was just following orders. Yet even though Jehu was an instrument in the hand of God, as God uses the wicked to be His instruments, Jehu's motivation was not God's motivation. Jehu's motivation was wickedness, as we read in 2 Kings 10. Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. And therefore, just as Jehu put an end to the long wicked dynasty of Omri, which was a history of oppression and apostasy, in the very same way, Yahweh was going to put an end to Jehu's dynasty, his family, because it had grown hopelessly corrupt. But notice, too, what we read in the second half of verse 4 and verse 5 again. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Not only the king, but we can borrow a phrase from the Reformation, as the king, so the kingdom. You remember, we may remember that in the time of the Reformation, if the king of a territory, if the leader of the territory remained Roman Catholic, then the territory in effect remained Roman Catholic. If the leader or king became Protestant, then the territory became Protestant. As the king, so the kingdom. You may remember the judge Ehud when he killed Eglon, the king of the Moabites, and we read there in essence that the nation and the army of the Moabites was paralyzed. As the king, so the kingdom. Well, here now we're shifting to the valley of Jezreel, and the valley of Jezreel was the site of a number of historic battles, such as the judge Deborah with Barak against the Canaanites, or Gideon with his small band of 300 against the Midianites, or when Israel was overtaken by the Philistines in the time of Saul, and it is very probable that the valley of Jezreel was the actual place where Hosea's prophecy came true and Assyria destroyed Israel. But certainly it is symbolic for the massacre of Israel. Her bow would be shattered. Her military strength would be wiped out. Israel's confidence, beloved, was not in the Lord, but it was in her weapons, in her allies, and that confidence would be broken, along with the fact that Israel would be scattered. Jezreel means God sows, but negatively speaking, we can say it means more like being thrown over the shoulder, being discarded like garbage, like if we take a candy bar wrapper or a potato chip bag, boys and girls, and just throw it over our shoulder, not even looking to see where it lands, not even caring. Israel would be scattered. The awful punishment included that her leadership would be destroyed, and then also that the compassion of God would be removed. Beginning at verse 6. She, that is Gomer, conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Compassion removed. No mercy. You may see in some of your Bibles, especially in maybe the subprint at the bottom, what that is in Hebrews, lo ruchama. Lo means no, ruchama, no mercy. Indeed, beloved, what a difficult name for a little girl. When we name our children, we like to give them flattering names, names that mean something, wonderful names that are special to us for whatever reason, but not this one. Imagine a stranger coming up to this little girl and saying, well, what's your name, sweetie? Well, my name is Lo Ruchama. Only imagine that stranger thinking to themselves, what were her parents thinking? No mercy, no pity, no love, no compassion. All those words are synonymous here. No mercy, no pity, no love, no compassion. You see, the love, the compassion, the mercy that Israel would be without is talking about a deep down love with a desire for every welfare of that one. The kind that parents have for their children, as David says in Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion, that deep down love and mercy for those who fear him. You see, beloved, God is long-suffering. We've seen that already as we go back and think about the fact that the Lord knew of her adultery long before. God is long-suffering. He is patient, but he will not put up with rejection forever. Not Israel's, and not of those today. If you have not looked to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, if you have not yet committed your life to him, indeed, God is patient. Praise be to God. But one day his patience will have run its course. We don't know when that's going to be. And therefore, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you to humble yourself in his sight. Call upon him while he is near. He is long-suffering. He is patient. But you see here, the northern kingdom as a whole would face this disaster, and it would be awful. Literally, no pity, no mercy. It's something that should have struck hopelessness in their hearts and made their heart sink. Sin creates the greatest need for the pity and the mercy of God, who is the only one able to do anything about it. But no pity, no mercy here points to disaster with no help with sin. No help with sin. And one day that's how it's going to be for those who rejected him. There will be no more help with sin. Beloved, sometimes when God gives one over to their own ways, the only pity or mercy left is that judgment itself. It's meant to draw them back. The same is true with properly exercised church discipline. The idea there is to have that one under discipline feel, in a temporary sense, we pray, the exclusion from the church of Jesus Christ, which will be eternal one day if they do not turn back or turn to the Lord. Israel here was to look at Judah. But this was not a blanket guarantee, because we know that Judah eventually would be sent to captivity in Babylon. But for now, Judah would escape the Assyrian onslaught, not by her own power, but the Lord would protect her. The Lord would not give her over to the enemies, just as he would not give Job over to Satan. And we find the fulfillment of this in 2 Kings 19. Sennacherib and the Assyrians were marching toward Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah prays for deliverance. And in verse 35 of that chapter, the angel of the Lord, notice, not by bow, not by sword, not by war, not by horses, not by horsemen, but the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and turns them back from Judah. And the message in that to Israel, in effect, is that this is the salvation in store for your sister. But this is what your impenitence has forfeited. This is what impenitence will forfeit those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ one day. There will be no help for them. And they will suffer that awful punishment for eternity. And here then it leads to the relationship severed. And this is probably the worst part of that awful punishment. The leadership destroyed, God's compassion removed, but then the relationship severed. Verses 8 and 9, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That's the Hebrew name, Lo Ami, not my people. But notice here, first of all, again, the patience of God. After she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 7 years could have been, we don't know for a fact, but this did not happen overnight. God gave them time to repent. And notice, too, here, the covenantal language that we find. In Exodus chapter 6, the Lord told Moses to say to Israel, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Israel had been known in terms of a special relationship. They were a people of God. But now theirs was covenantal disobedience. Israel did not live according to the laws of the land that God had given them, that they might live long in that land. Israel did not live in obedience to God and in exclusive worship of the Lord. And the time had come, therefore, for the covenantal rejection, for the punishment to be put into effect. God would no longer claim them as his. Imagine that, to hear from the very mouth of Almighty God, you are not my people. You are not mine. No longer would he be their defender, their nourisher, their savior, their deliverer, their father, their hope, their refuge, all that is included in God. You see, beloved, those who have God by faith have all that he is. We have him completely. But then the nail in the coffin, as it were, is when he also adds to this, and I am not your God. Literally, I am not yours. I am not your I am. Oh, they claimed him. Oh, yes, we believe in the Lord, the God of our fathers. We worship these others too, but we also worship God. They claimed him, but the presence of other gods proved this false. In essence, God says, stop fooling yourself. You can say it till you're blue in the face that I'm your God. You can say it all you want that you're my people. But the simple truth is, you don't have me. Indeed, an awful punishment. Unimaginable. That's the torment of hell. And indeed, we know that the immediate direction for Israel was destruction and exile because they had violated the covenant of God. But yet, now we have a twist, and the ultimate direction is deliverance and restoration as our God declares the amazing promise. Notice beginning at verse 10 through verse 1 of chapter 2, yet the number of the children of Israel should be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Indeed, a twist. We have all of this punishment talk, and then we have the promise of restoration. What do we make of that? Indeed, our God would be faithful to his word to punish sin. The nation as a whole was wicked. But he also remains faithful to his covenant promises to those who would believe in him by the grace of God. And this amazing promise is given because the covenant is remembered. There would be hope for those who would believe as God remembered his covenant of grace with Abraham. Notice again the covenantal language, the sand of the seashore. And we know that language was central to the patriarchal promise that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as sand of the seashore. And that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. And therefore, beloved, how we are to see this is that this looks beyond the return from captivity. Indeed, a remnant would return, but never again would Israel or Israel and Judah together, never again would they be powerful or influential. And Jezreel takes on a new meaning. It takes on its rightful meaning. God sows. No longer would God's people be scattered, but they would be gathered. They would be sown as God's people, holy and dearly loved. And Jezreel now was a symbol of blessing restored as God would claim them once again as my people, as my loved ones. Punishment is for the purpose of restoring. As one commentator says, what God takes away, he replaces with usury, that is interest. He goes on, things of time by things eternal. Outward goods, gifts, and privileges by inward. An earthly kingdom. My heavenly kingdom. The amazing promise of the covenant remembered, but also not only that, the covenant fulfilled. As ultimately, beloved, this points to Jesus Christ. And we have proof of that in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 9, after speaking of the inclusion of the Gentiles, we read there from Paul, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Peter in 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The covenant fulfilled for all who believe, Jews and Gentiles alike, every tribe, every tongue, every nation drawn together under one ruler, King Jesus. This is the Israel of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we sang, in my place condemned he stood. Beloved, he suffered the bloody massacre of the cross. Jezreel. He was deprived of the Father's mercy and love, lo ruchama. and he was forsaken of the Father's presence. Lo a me. All because of the spiritual adultery of his people. He endured the judgment and the wrath of God in order to earn for us the blessing of God, that blessing that is reserved only for those who believe by the grace of God. You see, even those who claim him as their own, oh Lord, did we not do many miracles? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Even to those who claim him in that way but have no true faith, he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I am not yours. Indeed, beloved, God is patient. And his word is true. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who believe will be saved. But those who reject him will suffer the massacre of eternal death, and they will be forever without the compassion and the pity and the mercy of the one and only God from whom they have been cut off. Beloved, in sin we are Gomer. In sin we are Gomer. And our sin, the sin that we continue to commit, each and every one, our sin gives the message that I know better than God. It gives the message that I have a better way than God. It gives the message that I don't care about God's way. In sin, we are Gomer. And that means that we are unworthy in and of ourselves. It means that we have no claim on God. It means that we are those whose sin grieves God so deeply, and it means that we have a great need for the mercy and the pity of God, which he alone takes care of, and he has in Christ. Christ has demonstrated his deep love and compassion for those completely incapable of saving themselves. And the result is that God's people will never, ever be rejected. They will never be cast away, never, ever. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, never, ever do you have to worry about God saying to you, you are not mine. Nor will he say, I'm not yours. But those who believe by God's grace have all that God is, all of his power, all of his wisdom, all of his love, all of his mercy, all that he is, we have him completely. And therefore, we have no need to fear this life. We have no need to fear when we face the difficulties of this life. We have no need to fear earthly leadership, even when we recognize that it's completely ungodly. We don't need to fear it. We don't need to fear economic distress. Boys and girls, you don't need to fear bullies or those who pick on you in school, because in truth, they are nothing. We don't need to fear sickness. It doesn't mean that we're not affected by these things, but we don't need to fear them, because Almighty God is our maker, our defender, our redeemer, and our friend. And he says, fear not, I will get you through. At the very same time, he says that we are to rejoice and be thankful in prosperity, not to allow our prosperity to cause us to look to greener pastures somewhere, but to keep our eyes focused on God. Beloved, this is a call to remember and to celebrate all that he has done for us in Christ Jesus on Calvary. That all of our sins have been paid for. That they're remembered no more. That we have been given as believers the righteousness of Christ. And that's how God sees us. That he says, you are my people. And you may be confident that I am your God. And also we are to remember specifically the great things that he has done in our own personal lives, especially as we see his hand at work in our lives. And we are called to be grateful for such a great salvation, not by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen, but by the Lord our God. The believer's comfort, as the Lord said to Isaiah, is this: fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. There are no more delightful words that you and I could hear from the mouth of our God than for him to say to you and to me, you are mine. Our God is indeed a God of promise. He's a jealous God. He is a jealous God. He has a righteous jealousy, an urgent desire for that which is his. Just like a husband is to have a righteous jealousy for his wife, not being willing to share her with absolutely any other man. Our God has a righteous jealousy for his people. He is not willing to share us. Praise be to God. And he has proven that in Jesus Christ. He calls us to be his exclusively, to be faithful to him in response to his fulfilled promises in Christ Jesus, to whom we belong. Our beloved, the cross of Jesus is shocking. It's scandalous. Not because of what happened to Jesus necessarily, physically speaking. But it's scandalous because it points to God's complaint as that cross of Jesus describes the appalling picture of our sin. It details the awful punishment for our sin. But it also declares the amazing promise, our salvation. And therefore, may our response be both now and forever, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanksgiving and praise for your most holy word, the truth of it. We thank you, Father, that when we are brought to see the hard truth of ourselves, you do not leave us there. But you also give us the glorious truth of what you have done about us with regard to ourselves in Christ Jesus. We stand amazed that our Lord Jesus Christ would come in history so many years before we would be brought into this world, and already then to give his life as a ransom for our sins too. Father, we praise your most holy name. We pray that more and more you would draw our hearts closer to you in more faithful obedience out of gratitude for all that you have done for us. In Christ Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen. Let's turn together in the Psalter hymnal to 315. 315, O worship the King, all glorious above. Let's stand together and sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of 315. Beloved, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And all of God's people say,